As we prepare to hear God speak to His church, let's pray to Him first and ask Him to do that work in our hearts. Let's pray in unison. Almighty God, unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of Your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love You and worthily magnify Your glorious name. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who with You and the Holy Spirit lives and reigns, one God, now and forever. Amen. Please be seated. Our New Testament lesson is from Philippians 2, 1 through 18. In this chapter, which is quite familiar to many Christians, we have the way of the Lord. The way of the Lord is explained by Paul as the way of the cross. Jesus learned obedience to death on the cross. The way of the Lord is the way of humility and service. Jesus humbled Himself, took on the form of a servant. So let us listen to God's word. Philippians 2, 1 through 18. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I've not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our gospel lesson is from Mark 9, verses 30 through 37. Mark 9, 30 through 37, and in this section is where Jesus instructs his disciples in the way of the Lord, the way of the cross, the way of humble service. Let's stand together for the reading of the gospel. Mark 9, verse 30, then they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and Jesus did not want anyone to know it. For he taught his disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day. But they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask him. Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what was it you disputed among yourselves on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them, and when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." The gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. Now, Father, we ask in Jesus' name for a fullness of your Spirit to teach us the way of the Lord. Not that we just hear the words that we are familiar with, but that you would help us to know. Do we understand? Are we disputing against this in our hearts? We pray that you would sanctify us now by your word. Your word is truth. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. The way of the Lord differs from man's way. The way of the Lord is the sorrowful way of the cross. Do we understand what this means? The disciples did not at the time. Do we? The way of the Lord is the way of humble service. And all Christians say, "Amen, yes, I want to be one of Christ's disciples." But what's your view of children? How do you treat them? Do you love them, avoid them, cherish them, or think them a costly, interrupting nuisance? The way of the Lord is so different than our way of thinking and acting that Jesus says it takes a complete change of heart. You need to be converted. You need to come to me like this little child and be converted. The way of the Lord is so different than the way we naturally think and act. It takes a complete new birth. You must be born again, Jesus says. It's a resurrection from being dead in our trespasses and sins. The way of the Lord takes sacrifice. He for us. And then he asks us to follow him. Us for one another and for others. In this story, in this account of the Lord's life in Mark's gospel, the time for Christ's sacrificial death drew near. So he began to teach his disciples about his suffering and death. And we learned this in 8:31. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He began to teach them at this time. We spend a lot of time in the church talking about what it means to live like a Christian. But what does it mean to die like a Christian? If we're to follow Christ in life, what does it mean for us to follow him in death as well? Because Jesus not only told these disciples, "I'm going to die," but he said then to them, "If you want to come after me, you need to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. If you want to save your life, you're going to lose it. If you will lose your life for my sake and the gospel's, you'll save it." And so Jesus repeatedly warns these 12 men of his decease that was coming at Jerusalem. And he's training them to walk in the way of the Lord in life and in death. And it is also part of Christ's way to repeat things to us that are necessary. Man's way is we want to hear something new. We're like those Greeks up there in Athens where they wanted to hear Paul talk about some new doctrine. We like new things. Don't tell me this stuff that I've already heard. Don't repeat to me. I already heard. I know that already. But it's God's way to repeat necessary things. And this repetition, this second time now he tells them about his death and his resurrection, this is God's word. Every bit of this repeated message. So we need to listen up and learn. Let's begin here in point one. The way of the Lord is the way of the cross. We must understand this. The disciples didn't get it at this point in time. We need to. But you see, we have our own problems. We're accustomed to crosstalk. We're accustomed to cross songs. I grew up in the church hearing the old story. I grew up singing, "I will cherish that old rugged cross." And so we are kind of inoculated with this cross language. I remember it was years later, I don't know who it was, in some sermon or teaching, but kind of brought up the idea, well, would you cherish a guillotine? Would you cherish an electric chair? Would you cherish a gas chamber? You see, the way of the Lord is the way of the cross, but the cross was simply a means to execute and torment. And we need to be careful that we not miss the message for the symbol. We talk about the cross, we wear crosses, we think about the cross, we sing about the cross, but what's the message? Well, point A here, Christ wants to teach his disciples this, but he needs to get away. Verse 30, they depart from there. Where were they? Well, Jesus had been high in the mountain. He'd been transfigured before three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John. They come down. They find a large crowd, and the scribes are disputing with the other nine disciples because they failed to cast out a demon in Jesus' name. Large crowd. Jesus casts out the demon. He teaches everyone there, and the disciples particularly, you lack faith and you lack prayer, and I need to teach you something. So he's desiring to get away from there. He wants no one to know of it. And we've seen this often in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus trying to get away privately. Sometimes to avoid large crowds simply because they couldn't even minister to their own physical needs of food and rest. Sometimes Jesus did it to avoid his opponents because it wasn't his time yet to be delivered up to them. But then in addition to these two reasons, we read here in verse 31, Jesus wanted to get away from everyone else so no one would know it, because he wanted to teach his disciples about his impending passion and resurrection. So he wants to remain unknown. Christ's continued desire to remain unknown. And while he's seeking to be unknown, we move to point B here. Christ continued teaching then about the way of his passion and resurrection. He taught his disciples and said to them, "The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he's killed, he will rise the third day." Jesus was making this teaching his chief business at this time. This is his second clear warning, his second clear teaching of this to the 12, that he must suffer, die, and rise. The first time is back there in chapter 8:31, where he began to teach them these things. What's new about this second teaching in 9:31 is that he brings up the fact that there's a betrayer. Someone's going to betray me. Last week in Sunday school, we began the study of God's eternal decree. That God is exhaustively sovereign over all things. He's not just simply omniscient and he foreknows all things and looks down the corridors of time and sees how things will play out because he's omniscient. But he sees how things play out because he's foreordained everything to play out that way. And so when Jesus speaks about a betrayer and speaks about his death, he is not some morbid, martyr-type kind of an individual who's trying to play out events the way he wants to make a point. He is God. But he's not simply an omniscient God. He is that, but he is the exhaustively sovereign God. And I would encourage you to turn to John's Gospel, chapter 6, verses 64 through 71. Because we see here Jesus talking about the betrayer in another context. John 6, 64. Jesus says, "There are some of you who do not believe." How does he know that? Well, go on. "For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him." And by the way, I think you could take that word "beginning" certainly in the immediate context, but as John uses it in his gospel, he refers all the way back to the beginning of time. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning, God created all things. Jesus knew from the beginning and before who would believe and who would betray him. Go on, verse 65. Jesus said, "Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it's been granted to him by my Father." That granting is that predestination of who would be saved, the elect. "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you also want to go away?'" He's not asking a question, wondering, will these guys stick with me? He knows. This is for their benefit. "But Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' Jesus answered them, 'Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?'" He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. This was not outside the wisdom of God. It was not outside the plan of God, the decree of God. It was part of the decree of God. Man's way, secular man, the unbelieving man's way, is to deny that Jesus is God. If there was a historical person named Jesus, well, he was just this rabbi who lived a martyr's life, and so be it. And then they concocted these great stories around him called the Gospels. So man's way is to deny that Jesus is God. Many others who confess that Jesus is God, they go, though, to deny that Jesus ordered and ordained and predestined and predetermined these things would happen to him. I don't know how in their mind they come to those conclusions, though they confess Christ and they have his word. But they do that because they believe man needs to make a choice. And man does need to make a choice, but they only choose because God first chooses us. None of these things are outside of God's order. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 22 through 24. And here Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost. Here is where Peter understands what Jesus said, that he must suffer, that he must be rejected, that he must be betrayed, that he must be killed by men, that he would rise the third day. Peter now understands with the fullness of the Holy Spirit. So he preaches in Acts 2:22, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." Foreknowledge? Certainly. But the foreknowledge is based on the determined purpose. That God determined before the foundations of the world that he would demonstrate both his justice and mercy through this act of redemption, Jesus, the Son of God, coming, becoming man, dying as a sacrifice in our behalf, ordaining the means. God determined he would die. You have taken and crucified him. Determining the betrayer beforehand, choosing him as one of the 12. And so when Jesus speaks here to the 12, Judas sitting there in the midst, the Son of Man is being betrayed to the hands of men. He said this because he's God. And he knows this. But there's something I want you to catch back on our text there in Mark 9:31. Yes, he's being betrayed into the hands of men. Yes, they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day. Matthew Henry pointed out that when Jesus would speak of the cross, he always spoke of his third day resurrection. He always did. You see it there at the beginning in 8:31 where he first began teaching this. And he says after 3 days he'll rise again. He says it here in 9:31. Yes, he'll be betrayed, be killed. He will rise the third day. He says it again in chapter 10, verse 34. They'll mock him, scourge him, spit on him, kill him. And the third day he will rise again. He always spoke of his resurrection to take away the reproach of his death from himself and to take away the grief of it from his disciples. And I think there's an application we need to make there. If Christ always spoke of his resurrection when he spoke of his death, then we should. We should not stop our focus on the cross. That's not the focal point. When his death is mentioned, we should think always of the whole 3 days that his death and his burial would lead us to that blessed triumph, to the new life, resurrection. Dying isn't enough. Our death isn't enough. Christ's death isn't enough. The Lord's Supper is not simply a symbolic funeral service of Jesus who died. There's food here. Food is for life. Food is for the living. We don't give bread to the dead. Wine is for gladness, to cheer the heart of the living. Paul tells us we're to do this not in sad memorial, but in a glorious memorial, like the rainbow that God put in the sky. I'll never destroy the world again by a flood. This is the memorial. I promised you eternal life in the name of Christ. Do this till the living Christ comes. And so it's okay to have a Good Friday service, but it's only because Easter follows. That's why we worship on the first day of the week, Sunday, and not on Friday. It's about life. It's not about death. The death was necessary. But the way of the cross is not just stopping with the cross. It's the way of life. The disciples didn't understand this. And like Paul says, we can glory and we can boast in the cross, but we should equally glory and boast in the empty tomb. Cherish the old rugged cross. We should cherish the risen Lord of glory by obediently walking in his way. This week, we were surprised by the announcement of one of our members with that impending death sentence. Weeks or months to live. That surprises us because we aren't thinking about our own impending death, I think. Like I said, we spend a lot of time talking about what it means to live like a Christian, but what does it mean to die like a Christian? If we follow Christ in life, what does it mean for us to follow him in death as well? How do we prepare ourselves for death and ultimately for the day of judgment? Jesus is training his disciples and he teaches them over and over and over about this subject of death and resurrection. And even though we like to ignore one of the most obvious facts in the universe, the truth is that we're all going to die. Every day, the moment of death draws nearer for each of us. How should we live today in light of what a future tomorrow is sure to bring? How should Christians view death? Is death friend or enemy? Well, death spreads and casts its dark shadow over everything. I think that's why there was so much confusion in the minds of the disciples. The Son of Man die? But it does this for us too. It casts a shadow over everything. All humans, it casts a shadow. It casts a shadow over all creation. Death is now the curse we can't escape. Death surrounds us. Death makes time an enemy because we eventually run out of time. It doesn't matter if you think of, say, my niece's one-year-old last year who perished at the age of one. Well, time ran out for Oliver. Say, too short of a life. But it doesn't matter if we live 80 or 90 years. We run out of time. Death makes time an enemy. Death brings grief and heartache and pain. Death fills us with worry and dread. Death means suffering and agony, physically and emotionally. Death separates soul from body and husband from wife and friend from friend, parent from child and brother from sister. Death divides what God had once joined together. Death rips and tears and breaks. Death is a cruel monster that tyrannizes us all. Death is the bitter fruit of man's sin and rebellion. And while each of us will face a moment of death, our lives are filled with death-like moments of pain and death-anticipating experiences of anxiety. There's a sense in which life has become a kind of living death as we're stalked by death's specter every day. But the gospel. And here we are, right here, the gospel. And it's the Son of Man telling us, this is the way of the Lord. The gospel assures us death will not have the last word. Now that the devil has been defeated by Jesus, he arose on the third day. This beast of death has been tamed. The reign of death has been broken. Death has been defanged. Death's stinger has been pulled. Death was once master, but now it is servant. While death is still certainly an enemy, it still tears apart what ultimately belongs together. Death's power has been nullified. Now Christians can approach death with confidence and peace. Death, once our greatest foe, has become a friend, as it were. Death, once Satan's curse, is now God's blessing. Death, once a weapon wielded against us, is now a doorway into a far better place. But we have to be careful when we talk about death as a friend, because Platonists, Gnostics, existentialists, nihilists, they've always viewed death as a friend because they see it as an escape from the evil matter of the physical world, from the prison house of this body. But matter is not evil. It's good because God created it good. And the defeat of death by Jesus ultimately means we will receive resurrection bodies and will live forever in a perfected and glorified material creation. Denial of bodily resurrection is just another way of saying death wins. May it never be. Christ arose on the third day. So how then should Christians look at death now that Christ has died and risen for us? How do we prepare for death and die as Christians? What does it mean to die in the Lord? Well, on the one hand, we must continue to view death as an enemy. And so we fight death. We call for the elders of the church to pray over us. We call for the doctors. We ask for help medically. We seek to ward off this enemy death. We fight death because we know it results from sin. Death is not the way it's supposed to be. It's a violation of the life and the shalom that God intends for us. That's why redemption has to take the shape of resurrection, namely as a reversal of death. On the other hand, in Christ, death has also become a friend. And we can embrace it as a stepping stone to a better place, a gain, as Paul says in Philippians 1:21, "For to me to live is Christ, but to die is gain." That's the real reward. For the Christian, death is losing one's life, but as Jesus said, he who loses his life finds it. death need not provoke fear or haunt the Christian, because death has died in the death of Christ. Death has been humbled. Thank God for that. And yet the disciples didn't understand this saying. And they were afraid to ask him. We've been taught in school there's no such thing as a wrong question, right? This was the time they needed to ask. I appreciate this congregation because when we have Sunday school or fellowship time, you're not afraid to ask. Don't always have answers, but we're not afraid to ask. We need to ask. That's how we learn. But they don't understand. Think about it. The three, Peter, James, and John, who had just been up on the mount with Jesus, saw him transfigured. They didn't even understand coming down from the mount when Jesus talked about rising from the dead. That's back in verse 10. They had just seen Jesus and glorified humanity. They didn't understand. So it shouldn't surprise us that the 12 didn't understand a saying. And we need to remember that we benefit from 2,000 years of teaching now. We live on this side of the cross in an empty tomb. They didn't have that. They had the scriptures, but they didn't have what we have. And so they struggled with the prejudice of what they've been taught in the rabbinic schools. The influence and prejudice of preconceived opinion is very great. And so they brought their presupposition. Yes, they believed in resurrection and all that, but this was not what they'd been taught about Messiah. This prejudice darkens the mind in the midst of the clearest light. Here's Jesus saying, this is what's going to happen to me. Betrayal, suffering, death, third day resurrection. It doesn't compute. Because their mind is filled with how they imagined Messiah. They imagined Messiah's kingdom would prosper and be delightful. And that would take place as soon as Messiah made himself known. This doesn't fit the program. He'd receive universal reception with the highest support. They couldn't conceive of their priests and their scribes and the rulers of their church opposing him. And so his words about death and resurrection were as strange and as incredible to them as anything they'd heard. Under their prejudice, they understand nothing of what Jesus said. And I think the bigger point is they don't want to. They don't want to understand this. I think if we're honest, there's times when we read God's word and we want to dispute that. I don't accept that. And that brings us to the second point here. Because we see them not wanting to know this about the way of the Lord being the way of the cross, because they quickly, in their mind, leave Christ's teaching behind and they practice self-exaltation in their dispute. And that's man's way. So the second point, the way of the Lord is the way of humble service. And I put there that we must not dispute this. The disciples were disputing this. Notice verse 33, then Jesus came to Capernaum, and when he's in the house, he asked the 12, what was it you disputed among yourselves on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way, they disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. Not the kind of thing you want to talk about in his presence. But ask yourself, what prompts this dispute? I'm not asking what prompts the disputes we have about these things. We'll get to that in a moment. But what prompts their dispute here? Perhaps the 9 were jealous of the 3, Peter, James, and John, who got to spend a day and a night with Jesus up on the mountain. And furthermore, they're all hush-hush. They won't tell us what happened up there. Maybe there's some jealousy. Perhaps the 3, Peter, James, and John, are gloating because the 9 can't cast out a demon in Jesus' name. We don't know what the particulars were. Those are in the immediate context. Maybe that's some of the dispute. But we do know that they were disputing from jealousy and pride. Selfish ambition is what Paul calls it in Philippians 2. And the key word there being selfish. It's not a problem with ambition. It was selfish ambition. The problem is self. It's all about me. And there's nothing more contrary to the two great laws of Christ's kingdom, of humility and love, than this selfish ambition, this jealousy and this pride. And the 12 were willing to hide their fault, their pride, their jealousy from Jesus, but he's willing to amend this fault in them. So he comes asking them. And here's the application. If we love Christ, we must expect Christ, who loves us, to call us to an account over our words, over our thoughts, over our disputes, whether it be in our mind or with others, that are all based about self, founded upon self, selfish ambition. I want you to do some comparison here between the first time Jesus spoke of his death and resurrection and this time. The first time Jesus taught his disciples that he had suffered, died, and rise, Peter rebuked Jesus. Not you, Lord. This time he knows better. They still obviously refuse to listen to what Jesus is saying, but at least knows I'm not going to talk to Jesus about this. So he just shuts the mouth. Doesn't believe it, but he's not rebuking it. But they're not listening to Jesus when he says, walk the way of the cross, are they? They're not denying self. They're not taking up their cross and following him. They're walking with them, but they're full of exalting themselves. And forget this cross talk. They don't cherish that a bit. In his first teaching of his passion, Jesus asked them a question. Who do men say that I am? Now he asks them a question. What is this dispute among yourselves on the way? In the first teaching, Peter affirms that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, God's anointed king. Jesus responded to Peter at that time saying, hey, this Messiah that I am, this Davidic king, he's not going to triumph the same way David did of old. The Messiah commissioned to walk the way of the cross. During that first teaching time, they were on the way. We read that in chapter 8, verse 27, that while they were on the way, Jesus asked his disciples, who do men say that I am? Here in 9:33, they're on the way, walking, and they're disputing. And Mark repeats it in verse 34, kind of to drive the point home. They kept silent, for on the way they disputed about themselves. Jesus is trying to direct them his way, but the analogy is they're doing it their way. They're thinking their way. My way. Jesus, like Solomon in Proverbs, is trying to teach his sons about kingly wisdom and the way of the Lord. And so Christ reckons with us for our jealous disputes and our proud thoughts. He's going to call us to account. What are you disputing? He's going to convict us of our sin. And then notice in verses 35 through 37, and this is the last point, Christ's way to be great is counterintuitive of man's way. It's just the opposite of what we think. So here he says, he sat down. He called the 12. And he said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. And in this second incident, then, we see the disciples are unable to understand the way of the cross and the way of resurrection, because they're arguing for who will be first in Jesus' royal entourage. They're right. They understand that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. They got that. But they don't understand this way of Christ having to die and rise, humble himself and serve. That they don't. You're the Messiah. You've handpicked us, the 12. We've got the inside track. And by the way, I'm greater than you are, so I should be up here first in line behind Jesus. I rank. You know, their dispute seems childish to us. We could put it in so many ways, and it just seems silly, doesn't it? It's funny. And it's because we can look back, and they are acting what we would call immature. But part of the reason I think it's so funny to us to hear them talking and arguing who's the greatest and so forth is because we relate. We understand this. This is part of our makeup. We easily slide into thinking more highly of ourselves than others. And you know, the real proving ground is often at home. Siblings, brothers and sisters. I know all you kids perfectly practice this humble service to one another and putting each other first, right? It's not a problem at home. Or spouses, husbands and wives, never an issue, right? No, we easily slide into this. Another proving ground is at work. Who you work close to. Are you busy making them successful next to you, or are you trying to get above them? How about in the neighborhood? Maybe that cranky neighbor you can't get along with. Why can't you get along with that cranky neighbor? I don't know. Maybe he is a crank. But do you seek to put him first? Well, what about the congregation of the saints? We would never have this problem amongst ourselves, would we? Polling rank? Thinking of myself better than so-and-so here? Well, these 12 are the leaders of the church. Yes, it happens in the congregation of the saints where we quickly slide into thinking, well, so-and-so's getting more honor. So-and-so's more recognized. So-and-so has more gifts. So-and-so... Jealousy and pride instead of humble service. Putting others first. Christ's way to be great is counterintuitive to man's way. And Jesus has to explain the obvious to the servants here, to these disciples, that servants can't be greater than the master. And if the master, the king himself, is to be crucified, the king's men can't expect to inherit wealth and power through self-exaltation. The counterintuitive, the paradoxical wisdom of the way of the Lord is that the king's servants who humble themselves as children are the ones that may be his ambassadors. Look at verses 36 and 37. Jesus then took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, Jesus said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me, receives not me, but him who sent me." Now as we close, we need to do a little comparison of some texts here. Because this is an interesting statement of Jesus. I want you to go back, at least in mind, if you don't go back to the section of Scripture, but in Mark 6, verse 7 and following, that's where Mark records how Jesus took these 12 men he had selected out as disciples, and he commissioned them and sent them out ahead of them to the villages and cities. Sent them out as his ambassadors. Sent them out as his apostles back there in Mark 6. Ironically, in that Mark 6 passage, Mark does not quote the nature of the disciples' authority when Jesus sends them out. Here, in this text, sometime later, Jesus is sitting with a child on his lap, in his arms, and he teaches the 12 about his way, and he quotes to the 12 the same words that he said to them when sending them out as his ambassadors. We know this because if we go to a companion passage, Matthew 10, 5, and verses 40 through 42, we learn from that passage that when Jesus sent out the 12 to go ahead of them to the villages and cities and to preach and to heal, cast out demons in his name and have all this kingly authority, when Jesus did that, he said these words. And I read to you from Matthew chapter 10, verse 40 through 42. Jesus said, "He who receives you receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. And he who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward." Now Mark, for his purposes, didn't put those words in Mark 6, where Jesus sent them out, he puts them here. Commentator Mark Horn points out that the authority of a minister as emissary of Jesus and God is not explicitly given to Jesus' disciples, but to children. Because arguing about precedence has no place in the way of the Lord. Jesus squashes that dispute. The master is going to Jerusalem to be betrayed, to suffer, to be rejected, to be crucified, and to rise the third day. And all along that way, the master has come not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. If you desire to come after me, deny yourself. Take up the cross. Live like a Christian and be willing to die like a Christian. And follow me. In closing, let me just say this. When we look there at verse 35, or when we look back in Philippians 2, Jesus does not deny the possibility of greatness in his kingdom. He's not saying, you should not want to be great in my kingdom. He does not deny that we should pursue greatness in his kingdom. Just the opposite. If anyone desires to be first, if anyone has that godly desire, that ambition to be great in God's kingdom, he just tells us how to do it and how not. He doesn't say the ambition is wrong, the desire is wrong, and squashes that. He denies man's way of seeking it by precedence, by exalting yourself over others, by jealousy, by pride, by stepping on others, by pulling them, exalting yourself. He affirms the way of the Lord, which is the way of the cross, the way of humble service, the way of receiving little children in his name. To be first, you must be last, as in serving all, not being served as greater than all. To be first, you must be humble. Humble yourself like a little child. Sit, as it were, in Christ's lap. Listen to him. Don't dispute with him. Obey him. To be first, you must receive children in Christ's name. And I mean wipe noses and clean diapers and spend sleepless nights when they're feverish and read the same story for the 1,000th time to them. You love them because Jesus said so, if you want to be first. To be first, you must receive the Christ. Not in our preconceived prejudicial ways, but to receive the Christ as he revealed himself to us. We must receive the Christ and his way to receive the great God himself. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your patience in all of our silly disputes and all of our ignorance, of all of our slipping and stumbling over ourselves to exalt ourselves, that you still come and you amend our ways, you correct us, you teach us, you love us, you bear long with us. And we thank you. And we thank you above all that you gave all for us. You were obedient even to the point of death on the cross. But we praise you, Lord, and we glory that on the third day you defanged death. You destroyed the one who has the power of death over us, the devil. We thank you, Lord. We pray that you'd help us to be those who live in confidence and die in confidence, because we live in Christ and we die in Christ. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.